So our topic this morning is attitude to prayer. Now, prayer plays an important part in the life of a believer, and is important because prayer is an outpouring of the faith that we have in God. Prayer and faith go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot pray without faith, and without faith, you will not pray. So as our faith grows, so should our desire to pray and commune with God. The ups and downs that we have in life, though, affect our faith and hence our prayer life. Sometimes it seems as if we're upon a mountain, and our faith soars in praise and exaltations to God. And other times we're in the valley of hardships and despair, and so we pour out our heavy hearts unto our God who hears us. But for the most part, it's not when we're on the mountain or in the valley that we struggle with prayer, but is when we walk the plain of normality, that of everyday life, that is when we're in danger of falling into the rut of complacency and prayerlessness. So this morning we're going to look at the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke to reinforce and build our faith so we might have the right attitude to God in prayer, one that is worthy of our Saviour and our God. So we start then this morning with the parable of the persistent widow. In verse 1, we are told straight away by the gospel writer that the purpose of the parable is to show that we should always pray and not give up. We need to first understand that this parable is spoken by Jesus to his disciples and comes from the context that Jesus had just been teaching his disciples about the coming of the kingdom of God in chapter 17. There we find what the days near to Christ's second coming will be like. We read that they will be just as in the days of Noah, and that was the same in the days of Lot, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were godless days, and so they are now, and will ever increase to be the nearer we come to Christ's return. They'll be difficult days for the chosen people of God. The parable of the persistent widow is for us this morning a revelation of what will be required by believers to live lives of faith in an age when faith in God is despised. The days of the end, they are such days as we are in now. If we do not pray, if we do not determinedly pray, we will become despondent, we will lose heart, and we will despair and give up. This is the context and the literal meaning of the first verse. The Lord would have us take to heart, the end is coming. Christ's return is near at hand, and until then, we are to persistently pray or we will lose heart. We are then introduced to the unjust judge and to the persistent widow. And Jesus uses the image of a widow because in society of that time, there was probably no one of lower standing. There was probably no one who was more reliant on the mercy of others. As a widow, she no longer had a husband to take care of her in a male-dominated society. There is no mention of children, especially a son, who would then have taken care of her in his place. She was alone and at the mercy of an unrelenting adversary and ongoing injustice. To the unjust judge, she is a faceless nobody, and he cares nothing for her, and he has no respect for her whatsoever. You can imagine his disdain towards her when she comes to him for the first time with a plea, "Grant me justice." But as her adversary continues to do injustice to her, she keeps coming and coming and coming. She is determined and unrelenting because of her great need. The administration of justice by the judge is the only thing that will bring relief to her life. Because of her persistence after refusing her many times, he relents. But listen to what he says in verse 4. "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." What an utterly contemptible man. He is completely self-obsessed. He is totally selfish. The only reason he grants her justice was out of his own concern for himself. And the Lord then says to his disciples in verse 6, Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. The parable before us is a parable of contrast. So the point that Jesus is trying to make is greatly emphasized. The first contrast is a contrast of relationships. The widow came to an unjust judge. Well, we see there is not a trace of a relationship whatsoever between them. And we come to verse 7. In contrast, we find the chosen ones of God, God's elect, coming and crying out to him in prayer. We see the relationship between God and his people. The widow came to an unjust judge, but we come to our Heavenly Father, and he is righteous and just and holy and loving, and he says to us that he will not leave or forsake you. How much more will God bring justice and help to his people who cry out to him? The second thing we note in contrast is the widow had to keep coming and coming before the unjust judge would grant her justice. But we come to our Heavenly Father, who not only listens to us, but who already knows what we need before we ask him. God promises in his word that he will supply all our needs. He assures us that as a day may demand, so shall our strength be. And he tells us to cast all our burdens upon him because he cares for us. How much more should we come to God when he always hears us when we pray? All the contrast of the parable between the unjust judge and God himself. If the unjust judge who cares nothing for the widow gives her justice, how much more and more quickly will God who loves us give justice to his people? This is the emphasis that Jesus is making. With these contrasts in mind, it is the attitude of persistence displayed by the widow that we need to take careful notice of this morning. Jesus would have the same attitude instilled into the prayer lives of his people. The woman's persistence was born out of her need. She could not bring about the justice that she required for herself. The help that she needed was completely outside of her scope and ability. She was totally at the mercy of the administrator of justice, of one who is an authority both over her and her circumstances. This woman's persistence is an illustration of how we as believers should be coming to God with the deep needs of our hearts. We should be persistent in prayer, because unlike the unjust judge, God wants us to pray to him. He wants to help us. We just need to go to him in prayer and ask. It is easy to say that we need to be persistent in prayer, but how does it look in the internal workings of our faith? What does it mean to pray? We live in a world at odds with us because of our faith in God, and it rejects all that is God. And so we must remember that we have someone in authority who we can come to persistently to receive mercy, so that we don't grow weary and despair at the world around us and so give up. We don't come to an unjust judge. We come to God Almighty. This is the teaching that Jesus would have believers take to heart. God wants us to come to him in prayer, and he wants us to keep coming and coming and coming again and again. Four kinds of prayers and requests, and on all occasions, just like the widow. And like her, we need to realize that we have no strength of our own to bring out justice and change. We must look to God, for God alone is sovereign. So we must pray and stop relying on ourselves, but we must rely on God. When we rely on God, he will lift us on eagle's wings as we wait upon him, with God himself coming to our need and upholding us. We must rely on him and only him for all things. If we are to be persistent in prayer, we must realize our own inability and trust instead in God's all-sufficiency. The parable of the persistent widow teaches us the persistence of faith needed for persistence in prayer. For what is prayer but our complete trust in the divine nature and character of God? God does not need us to pray to him over and over again. God does not need to be persuaded. As we've already stated, God already knows what we need before we ask him. But at the same time, we don't know the mind of the Lord, and we are not yet transformed into the likeness of Christ. And so we persevere in prayer and faith, knowing that God hears us and He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Prayers that arise from our faith are more than just words. When we pray, we, like the Apostle Paul, should set our hearts and minds on what is above, and for our prayers to arise from our own deep longings for God and His will to be done, and for His kingdom to come. And when our words fail us and we don't know what to pray, in the intensity of our own longing for God and His will to be done, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. David writes in the Psalms, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." We will pray persistently when our hearts are right with God. It will then be our joy to come to Him, and so we will come and come often. When we see our needs and the needs of the church at large, we must acknowledge that God and His kingdom is the only hope that we have in the world, and it is the only hope for the world, for the whole creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. But God is sovereign over all. Howard Taylor writes of his father, missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, "For 40 years the sun never rose on China that God did not find him on his knees." Now that's persistence in prayer. I wonder how many of the millions in the current underground church in China are there today because Hudson Taylor prayed persistently for China. And God answers those prayers even today. That's how powerful persistent prayer is. Close to home, though, my great-grandmother, Kath Bradley, was a great exponent of persistence in prayer. She had 3 children, 2 daughters, and a son. And both daughters grew up walking with the Lord, but not a son. He was good at football, and so he left home to pursue his dream playing in Brisbane. Eventually, he returned home, and he wanted nothing to do with God. But I remember going to visit Ma as a child, and I remember her often telling Mum that she was praying for Dool, for that was her nickname for him. Ma prayed and prayed for him every day from the time he was born. And finally, at the age of 96, Ma died, her prayers seemingly unanswered. Yet within 6 months of her death, her son came to the Lord, and he faithfully served God from that time on. Ma never got to see it, but God answered her prayers. Sometimes God tells us yes, sometimes He tells us no, and sometimes He tells us not yet. When we pray, we don't pray to a God bound in time, but we pray to a God who is eternity itself. God always answers the prayers of His people, just not always in the way we expect. And so Jesus says to His disciples, "And will not God bring about persistence for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice, and quickly." We should be persistent in prayer because God always answers our prayers according to His will. There is a great image of persistent prayer in the book of Exodus. That is of Moses standing on top of a hill, holding aloft the staff of God with both hands. While Moses was doing this, Joshua was leading the armies of Israel below in battle. While Moses held aloft the staff, the Israelites were winning. But when his arms began to grow weary and they began to lower, their enemies got the upper hand. So Aaron and Hur got a stone and put it beneath Moses so he could sit on it. And they stood by his side, and they helped keep his arms up until sunset. And so Joshua was able to overcome their enemies with the sword. Then afterwards Moses built an altar, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner, for hands were lifted up to the throne of God." The Lord is a banner still for those who continually uphold their hands in prayer. Jesus then finishes the parable with a warning in verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We live in expectation of Christ's return. Consider the days in which we live. We don't know the day of Christ's return, so our lives are to be that of faithful expectation, with lamps trimmed and spare oil at the ready, so to keep them continually burning before the Lord. So when Christ comes, he may say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter my joy." The first verse of the parable and the last are closely connected. When Christ comes, will he find faith? Yes, but only if his people pray with dogged persistence and faithfulness. When he comes, we might be scarred and battered, having done battle with the world and Satan, but we'll be triumphant, having trusted and waited upon our Lord. So our first point this morning is this: we must be persistent and never give up coming to our God in prayer. We must be persistent in prayer. It is where our strength is. It is where our hope is. If we fail, then only despair and weakness in this world awaits us in the days ahead. We must be persistent in prayer. It is our weapon against the world. It is an outpouring of our love and faith in God. We are like the persistent widow. We have no strength of our own, and so we must lean on God, our Saviour and our Creator, and he is both sovereign and omnipotent. We should be coming persistently, not just because of our need, but because God is our God, and it is our joy and our honour to do so. We must be persistent in prayer. We come now to the second parable, and we find that it is closely connected with the parable of the persistent widow. The parable of the persistent widow teaches us persistence in prayer and the faith behind such prayer. Whereas the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we're about to look at, teaches us the spirit that is needed in our lives and in our prayers. The first parable teaches us that we should pray and not give up. The second parable reminds us of who we are before God and the manner in which we should pray. So Luke writes in verse 9, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." Now, we are not told exactly who these people are. They may have been Pharisees, but the context of the previous chapter and verses suggests they may have been followers of Jesus who thought too highly of themselves because of their close relationship to him. But it doesn't matter whoever they were. The point is that they were righteous in their own eyes, and as such, they looked down on everybody else who they deemed lower than themselves. The people who Jesus referred to this parable were guilty of self-sin. They were self-righteous, they were self-confident, they were self-obsessed, they were self-conceited. If you do not fit their mold or expectations, they frowned upon you with sneering condescension. How prone we are to these same self-sins. And we can sum them up with one word: pride. Pride is a poison to our souls and a blight to our Christian lives. I remember the first time I was ever asked to preach is when Thomas Hemphill was the minister here. Now, Pastor Thomas was quite particular about who he'd led into his pulpit. And I'd never preached before, and he wasn't going to be here the Sunday I was to preach. So he asked me to preach my sermon to him. So one evening, we came to the church, just him and I. He had me stand in the pulpit, while he sat directly before me in the pews. And I preached my sermon to him, and it was quite daunting. And afterwards, he interrogated me for a little bit. And then he looked at me quite strangely. But I remember his words to me. And he said, "Now, Russell, I don't want you to get a big head, but that was very good." Now, you know who got a big head, though, don't you? It didn't happen straight away. It was gradual and slow. But it was obvious to God. And God in his time made it glaringly obvious to me. I began to notice that my quiet times didn't bring the joy that they once had. And when I sat down to write, I always pray that God would give me the words to write. And God always supplies. But all of a sudden, The words dried up. I had nothing more to say. Self, sins are a cancer to our souls, and Jesus would warn us against them. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Spirit, and we will talk no more of our own goodness. Let us see what is in our own hearts and what the holy law of God requires, and self-conceit will die. We shall lay our hands on our mouths and cry with the leper, 'Unclean, unclean.'" So coming now to the parable in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We read of two men, and so we first noticed that they were both men and only men. They are first described by Jesus as such. From the eyes of heaven, that is all they are. It doesn't matter whether they are rich, famous or poor. It doesn't matter that one was a Pharisee and that one was a tax collector. In the eyes of God, they were the same. They were just men, and they were both equally sinners. Both men then came to the temple to pray, and it is in their prayers that we see their differences revealed. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." So what do we notice in his prayer? First, we see him mention God, but it is only a fleeting acknowledgement. After all, he is in the temple, and he should mention God, but as an intellectual acknowledgement only. His heart, in reality, is far from God. Second, we notice the use of the personal pronoun I, spoken five times in his short prayer. His prayer is really about himself. It is for his own benefit. Thirdly, we see him acknowledge the presence of the tax collector. His presence, though, only serves to inflate the Pharisee's sense of his own importance. He says to himself, "I am so much better than you." The Pharisee's prayer should hardly be called a prayer. There is no sense of true thankfulness to God for all that he has done. There is no request for mercy. There are no petitions. His prayer is really just a statement to himself of how good he is. What a difference we see then between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector wouldn't even go the whole way into the temple grounds, but probably stood in the outer courts. His head was hung low. He wouldn't even lift his face towards heaven, but he beat his breast in the anguish and the need of his soul. He says in verse 13, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisee's acknowledgement of God was to him a stepping stone to telling how good he was. The tax collector's acknowledgement of God came from a broken-hearted sinner who realizes that judgment and hell is all that he deserves. And so he falls on the mercy of God, who alone can save him from what he deserves. His demeanor and words are a display of complete humility. This is how God should be approached. We are all sinners, saved by grace alone. There is nothing in us that is deserving of God's mercy, so we come to him in humility so that we might find mercy and grace. So the tax collector's prayer is first, humble. It is secondly, a real petition. He sees his need and lays his request before God. Thirdly, he was not vague in what he asked for, but was straight to the point. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We can never move forward in our faith until we feel and acknowledge that we are dreadful sinners. It was mercy that the tax collector most desired. Fourthly, it was personal. He knew that he was not right with God, so he asked God to have mercy on him. And lastly, it was from the heart. He beat his breast Words couldn't express the depths of the despair and longing he felt. The psalmist writes, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." This is the type of prayer that God delights in. And so Jesus says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man and not the other went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector went home justified before God, whereas the Pharisee didn't. It is a similar situation to that of the offerings of Cain and Abel that we read of in Genesis. One man is accepted for doing what is right in God's eyes. The other is rejected for doing what is right in his own eyes. The image of the tax collector is an image of a believer's broken humility coming to God. We can never walk in the paths of God's salvation until we begin to learn that we are lost with no hope but God, ruined because of the innate sinfulness inherited from Adam, guilty because of our own personal sin, and helpless because we cannot save ourselves. When we learn to walk humbly like the tax collector in the parable, happy we will be. The eyes of God will shine upon us as we walk the paths of his salvation. Lastly, we notice the high praise that Jesus bestows on humility. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus uses these words on three separate occasions throughout the Gospels. And Solomon writes of pride, that pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. How many men do we read of in our Bibles who exalted themselves only to be humbled? Nebuchadnezzar is a good example. After boasting of the vast empire that he had made, God struck him so that he became as a beast of the field, eating grass, until he could acknowledge that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he pleases. But God smiles upon those who are humble. It is said that Moses was the most humble man in all the earth, and we know how God used him mightily in leading the people of Israel. John the Baptist was a man of great humility. The crowds followed him and hung on his words. But when Jesus' ministry began, he says, referring to Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. That's humility. Humility is one of the great themes of the Bible and the foremost graces of Christian character. It is the foremost of the graces because God himself is humble. If we would come to God and be saved, we must be humble. If we would come to God in prayer, we must be humble. If we would live lives of faith, we must be humble. Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. We do have the same attitude as Christ. If we are followers of Jesus, we must be humble. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This should be our attitude when we come to God in prayer. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our first point this morning is that we should be persistent in prayer. And so our second point builds upon that persistence. If we would come to God in prayer and come often with all kinds of prayers and requests, then we must come before God realizing who we really are, lost sinners. And so we must come humbly. This is the attitude and prayer that God has respect for. And so the tax collector went home justified. If we would be heard, then we must come humbly. We're going to finish now with the story of the blind beggar in verses 35 to 43. And we're going to see that the blind beggar demonstrating for us this morning both persistence and humility in his approach to Jesus. We will learn one more attitude that we should have towards God in prayer. So in verse 35, we see Jesus coming to Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, where he will soon be crucified. And as he approaches, there is a blind beggar sitting by the roadside. The beggar hears the commotion that is going on, and he asks someone nearby, what is happening? To which he is told, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So he begins to call out, verse 38, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That sounds a lot like the tax collector. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The man had obviously heard of Jesus and the miracles that he had performed, and from that he had come to believe by simple faith that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He doesn't just call him Jesus, but he refers to him as the Son of David, which is a messianic title. For the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, a deliverer to come from the line of David. But those who heard him cry out rebuke him, telling him to be quiet. But this doesn't discourage him. He calls all the more and all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now that is persistence in practice. He doesn't let the rebuke of the crowd stop him, but his faith begins to soar. He knew the hardships of living as a blind man. He knew the burden he was to his own family because of his blindness. As a blind man and a beggar, his social standing was probably as low as you could get. It would have been similar to the widow in the first parable. But he knew that Jesus was his only hope of having his sight restored. So he called out, he would not be silenced. And so Jesus hears him, and he orders that the man be brought to him. When he comes near, Jesus asks him in verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he replies, "Lord, I want to see." Jesus then says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight. This is a beautiful image of faith that we see here. First, we see a blind beggar. We see the blind beggar in the desperation of need. Then we see his faith. First, faith to believe, then faith in action. And that faith is both persistent and humble. But it is one more thing. It is bold. It is bold because he knew who Jesus was, and he knew that Jesus could heal him. He also knew who he was, that he was nobody. When we know who we really are, it takes boldness of faith to come before the one against whom we have rebelled and sinned, and the only one who can forgive us and save us. Think of Esther going before King Xerxes and begging for the life of her people. Unless the king extends his scepter to her, she would have been executed. But Esther knew he was able to save her and her people, and so she went. Now that's boldness. The blind beggar knew that Jesus could heal him, but he must not only believe, he must act boldly. He must go to Jesus. Otherwise, he would not receive mercy, and he would not have been healed. Secondly, we see Jesus. We see Jesus going on his way to Jerusalem. His ministry on earth was drawing to its completion. His sacrifice for his people, his death upon the cross was almost upon him. Yet he hears the call of desperation, the call of faith, and he stops. He will not pass by when he hears that cry of faith. He will not put the heaviness of his own heart, the heaviness of the task before him, above the need of one of his people who cries out to him for help. He will hear the man who called him in faith, and he will show mercy for such faith. And so the blind man was healed. This is how we are to come to God in prayer, boldly. Jesus has gone before us. He has felt the weakness of our flesh in himself. He knows our troubles, our hurts, our insecurities. And though he was tempted in the flesh, yet he was without sin. Jesus overcame all. And so he is able to sympathize with us in our need. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us approach the throne of grace boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Boldness of faith means to simply come, despite our fears and weakness before God. Because God cares even more than we do, and he's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or can even imagine. And that is what the blind man did. In the boldness of his faith, he said to himself, "I know that Jesus can heal me." And he made himself be heard. He kept calling and calling, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He approached the throne of grace, so to speak, on the dusty streets of Jericho, and he was heard by Jesus, and his faith was rewarded. So our last point this morning is simply this. Let us come boldly before God, for he is able to do all that we ask according to his will. So in closing now, what should our attitude to prayer be? It must first be persistent. Otherwise we'll fall into weakness and be at the mercy of the world in which we live. Secondly, it must be humble, for God listens to and exalts the cause of the humble. And lastly, it must be bold, because we know that God hears us and God will show us grace and mercy in our time of need. The times in which we live are evil, and the time of Christ's return is near at hand. So we must watch and we must pray and we must keep persevering. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. For when we pray, we surrender ourselves and our own insufficiency into the loving arms of our God, and He is holy and righteous and good. He will hear our prayers, and He is mighty to save. So as we close now, what was the response of the blind beggar, having been heard by Jesus and then healed? Verse 43 says, he followed Jesus and praised God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are our God. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us and that you have called us. Thank you, Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Father, our sins have been forgiven. And Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, that you always hear us when we pray. So, Father, as we leave here this morning, Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to always pray and not give up. Father, help us always to put our trust in you above all else. Father, we are weak. Lord, we pray for your help in these things. Father, let all praise be to you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.